1 through 4. The Apostle Paul writes, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed towards you." Now, if you just kind of read through that, you say, "Greg, it sounds like things are kind of serious here. Sounds kind of edgy. Kind of sounds almost like a parent disciplining kids or something like that." And that's true. Yeah. But before we get to that, let me just start with an illustration that'll maybe set the stage and remind us of what's going on here. The Apostle Paul's writing a letter, we call it 2 Corinthians, and he's writing it to a church at Corinth, and they've been deceived. Let's just talk about deception. It's easy for people to be deceived, right? There are many people who claim to be something they're not, and many of them are even in churches, and they're preaching a different Jesus, a different gospel, a different spirit than what the Bible teaches, than the Apostle Paul taught. And that's what's going on in Corinth. Paul goes to Corinth, he shares the gospel, people put faith in Jesus, but now there's false teachers. The so-called, they called themselves super apostles, and they were putting down the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul doesn't want to defend himself, but he's forced to. Because remember, see, to put me down is not a big deal, right? You can put me down, that's fine. And if you came to me and say, "Hey, Greg, people are putting me down," I'd say, "You know, God is good. Don't worry about it. God will take care of it." But to put Paul down is to put the gospel down. And so the true gospel, Paul has to defend himself. And that's kind of where we're at. I want you to think about deception. I was deceived this past week. Actually, I think it was the week before. I enjoy listening to books. Summer times here, I usually have a couple of projects I want to do around the house. I actually get excited about them. Like, hey, I'm going to paint a room, and I look forward to it. Something like that. I put a little sidewalk in out back with some brick pavers. I was excited to do that. And before I even start, I plan ahead certain books to listen to because it's just enjoyable for me. It's a treat. And I love biographies and histories. I personally don't listen to fiction. You're welcome to, not a problem. And as some of you know, I have a special affinity for the World War II era. So I sometimes look at how many people listen to a book. You know, here's a book, 5 people listen to it. It's probably, you know, probably not so good. Every now and then I'll come across a book and it'll be like 10,000 people listen to it. And I came across one like that. And I thought, how did I miss this? I've never seen this before. It's a book about female flight trainers in World War II stationed in Hawaii. And as the war is going on, we need all of our pilots out wherever in Europe, the Pacific, and we don't have enough flight instructors. Now, at that time, not wanting women to be in combat, but there are some very talented women pilots. Why not let them serve as trainers? So that's what this book is about. The amazing story of women trainers who made a difference in World War II. And I'm like, hey, that sounds good. I love history. Never thought about this, but if 10,000 people have listened to it, and I'm listening to it, and pretty soon it's, you know, there's a woman, and she's a flight trainer, and there's a lieutenant, and he's cute, and he has blue eyes, and one day she's swimming in the ocean, and he's on a surfboard, and he comes nearby, and he notices she's cute, and I'm like, what's going on, okay? This is not how it's supposed to be, okay? This is not what I wanted to listen to. So I thought, I went back to the little description. I said, isn't this a historical account? It says it's a historical narrative. They described that the book was actually a historical novel. I would call it a romance now, okay? I stop. Now, you ladies might say, but Greg, I like those. That's fine. You know, I don't know if it was bad or I didn't get real far, but that's fine. You say, if some of you guys would say, Greg, I don't tell me that, okay? I'm old school. I'm not saying, whatever, okay. I felt very bad because I was deceived. I was excited to listen to a book, and I came to a conclusion that was wrong. And here I am thinking, oh no, now I got to stop and pick another book because I really want to listen to something while I'm working. In the same way that I was deceived, and it was my own fault, okay, I just wasn't careful. There were people in Corinth who were deceived. And they were these so-called, terms used twice, super apostles. Today we would call them rock star apostles. They thought they were awesome. They came into Corinth. They were great orators. They had a strong presence. And they're like, Paul is a nobody. And they're putting down Paul while they're preaching today what we would call an easy believism. You say, what do I mean by that? It's the idea, churches do this today, right? Just add Jesus to your life. I mean, life's good, you got a lot good going on, but there's one good thing you're missing, just add a little bit of Jesus, right? And then you can go through life with Jesus. And if there's a favorite, maybe, verse they love to quote, it's, you know, judge that you be not judged. You know, you might be living a life that's not a Christian life. Don't get hung up on it. You got Jesus, you're good. And people will just talk about Jesus. And there's no demands on the people who believe in Jesus. And the churches that are going over and over again with judge not that you be not judged somehow are forgetting that Jesus also said, go and sin no more. Guys, there are expectations on Christians. To be a Christian is to follow Christ, but there are special ways the Bible says we're to follow Christ. Our lives should be different. They should be radically different. True followers of Christ ought to have lives that are holy lives. And none of us are perfect, but we're taking seriously the fact that part of following Christ is fighting against the temptation to sin. And we sin, none of us are perfect, but even when we sin, we're quick to confess it and seek forgiveness. And by God's grace, we're trying not to sin. A lot of churches aren't doing that anymore. Because if you want to build a big church, right, if you want to get big and you want a big following and you want so many following you on Twitter, whatever, then you need to be preaching a very positive, motivational type of Christianity that people can readily embrace, and you don't want to talk about sin. That's what was going on in Corinth. And the Apostle Paul realizes he has to deal with it. Paul knew how to take sin seriously. And that's the title of the message. We'll be looking at these first four verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. So two simple points this morning that I hope will help you. And this is what I think. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm glad you're here. You might think, wow, then Greg, the Bible really has a lot to say about sin and the importance of talking about sin and fighting sin. It really does. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you welcome messages like this because the Holy Spirit lives within you and he's given you a desire. You want to be like Christ. And hopefully that'll be clear as we work through this. What's our first point this morning? Number one, we must address sin. Notice that Paul does that. In fact, I'll have two sub-points for each point. First of all, churches must preach against sin. That's what the Apostle Paul did. Now, let's go back and look in the previous chapter, the last two verses, chapter 12, and let's just review what's going on in verse 20 and 21. And again, that's in your bulletin if you don't have a Bible. Notice verse 20 of chapter 12. Paul says, I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you. Remember, so Paul's writing this letter to the Corinthians, and he's going then to be following up with a visit. So that's what he's talking about, okay? I fear, he says here in the text, verse 20, that when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That is, I'm going to find you guys just living sinful lives, and you're not going to like how I respond. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. And if you remember from last time, a good, nice catch-all basket for all of those separate individual sins, they all have to do with unity. And sometimes in any organization, including a church, there will be people fighting with one another. That's strife, because they're jealous with one another, thinking, wow, he has more than I have, or she has better things than I have. Then they have anger with one another. So disputes, that's like big-time fighting. Slanders is saying things that are wrong against people. Gossiping is whispering things that are wrong. And people do that because of the arrogance that's within them as they create big disturbances. That should never be part of a church. See, as a follower of Jesus Christ, as a person who wants to be like Jesus, no matter what you think, no matter what you believe, I shouldn't be a guy that fights with you and argues with you. Now, I got to be careful. If you believe something about Jesus that's wrong, I would like to respectfully, kindly, graciously discuss it with you. But there should never be a time in a church where there's a church fight, a church split, people yelling at each other like at a soccer game or something, okay? Paul was willing to preach against the sin of factionalism. It's against unity. Let's look at verse 21 of chapter 12. He also said, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, humble me before you. How? And I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of what? Three words: impurity, immorality, and sensuality, which they have practiced. All three of that has to do with sexual immorality. A church should be a place where people are living sexually moral lives, contrary to what's going on all around us. You know, again, I'm old enough. I can remember being raised in a Catholic home. I can remember it being scandalous that there would actually be a man and a woman living together. And it was like mom and dad wouldn't talk openly about it. And they would try to kind of keep it away from us. That was considered scandalous back in the blue-collar Catholic background I'm from. And today, obviously, things have changed quite a bit. And that's not surprising. Don't get me wrong. The point of this message is not to get us to go, yeah, that's bad. No, Paul's not talking to people outside the church. Paul's talking about people in the church. Our lives must be radically different. And that begins with churches preaching against sin. And a real gospel preaching church will do this. Now you're going to limit your numbers. You're not going to become as big, but that's okay. See, Paul is saying we must address sin. We must preach against sin. You say, but Greg, what if you preach against it? And the church is filled with people who really don't care. Churches must practice discipline. Notice what Paul says here. I'll read again verse 1 now, chapter 13. Paul says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Remember, he went there once to establish the church, and then things were so bad he made a quick visit. It didn't go well. Now he's getting ready for his third visit. And then you have in verse 1 a quote, every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, that almost sounds like some kind of courtroom scene, and that's exactly what's going on here. Let's go to verse 2. I have previously said when present the second time, the second visit, and though now absent, I say in advance, to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. You know, this reminds me of my mom or my dad saying, if I have to come in that room again, boys, it's not going to be pretty. You know, dad comes in, I have two brothers, we'd be fighting or whatever. And we knew dad meant business. That's what Paul is saying here, okay? So, though now absent, I say in advance, notice the wording, to those who have sinned in the past. He wrote 1 Corinthians to deal with the sin. He then visited them to deal with the sin. And he wrote them yet again to deal with the sin. And yet some of them hadn't repented. And then it says, not only to those who sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well. So that would be the people who haven't actively sinned and haven't repented. It may be a reference to them not dealing with sin. That is, all the rest, I think, may refer to the people who, even though you're not actively involved in this sin, you're letting it go, and you're not doing anything about it. Paul says, if I come again, I will not spare anyone. You say, what does that mean? He's going to deal with the sin. That's what he's saying. Now, notice, if you're reading a New American Standard Bible, not all the translations do this, but verse 1, every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. In my NASB, that's in all caps. In some of your translations, it's in quotes, because that's a quote from Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. That's a quote from the Old Testament. It is a quote that is used by Jesus in Matthew 18. We're going to look at that in just a moment, in a process that's called church discipline. You say, so why is Paul bringing this up? Because Paul says, basically, if these people have not repented, we are going to practice discipline. You say, what in the world is that? Well, this is what Paul wrote in the previous letter, 1 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, verse 11. Let me read. It's up on the screen. Paul says, now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. So here's a person. He's going to church. He's worshiping with the church. He says, yes, I'm a Christian. Paul says, have nothing to do with him if he is guilty of sexual immorality, greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now, eating might mean sharing a meal. They took meals very seriously back in that era. It may mean not allowing them to the Lord's table. But notice, it's very clear what Paul's talking about. We as Christians are supposed to hold back from fellowshipping with professing Christians who are living lives of open, unrepentant sin. I'm not talking about your neighbor who doesn't claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You know, we've mentioned this many times, but just to make sure. You say, Greg, I got a neighbor and, you know, whatever. There's two guys and they're homosexuals. What do? You love them. Invite them over for lunch, you know, help them cut their grass, right? I mean, we love people. No matter what they do, we love people. You say, what about their homosexuality? Well, you know, I don't know what to say about that. It's not according to the Bible. It's not the way God intended marriage to be. They don't understand that. They're not Christians. They don't claim to be Christians. But it changes when you're dealing with somebody in the church and here's a guy. You know, in a conservative church like ours, I could talk about homosexuality and I think most people go, amen, boy, that's really wrong. Okay, let's talk about a guy who puts his wife down, yells at his wife, screams at his wife, acts in an unkind way to his wife. I mean, you walk out of church and here's a guy just yelling at his wife. Guys, we don't just say, well, you know, he's my brother, he's a professing Christian, let it go. You don't let it go. Because things change when you're in the church. There are high expectations for followers of Jesus Christ. And if there's a brother, now, we all struggle with sin. I'm not talking about people who sin and then say, honey, please forgive me. I raised my voice I should have never done that. I'm so selfish, honey. Please forgive me. And then your spouse would say, of course I forgive you. And then you pray together, whatever. I'm talking about somebody who just lives a life of, I'm not like Christ and I don't care. This verse says, you don't associate him because he's claiming to be a Christian and yet he's rejecting what the Bible teaches about Christianity. Guys, there are great expectations for Christians. It's not just like raise your hand, say a prayer, you're in, go live what you, you know, live however you want. It's if you're a follower of Jesus Christ expects you to follow him. I want to quickly say none of us are perfect, none of us are even close, but all of us should be actively pursuing Christ. And when we do sin, we're confessing our sin, asking forgiveness of our sin. When that's not happening, Paul said, we need to deal with it. Now, remember I told you that phrase in verse 1 at the end, that quote from Deuteronomy 19:15? It was used by Jesus. It was actually used by Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, which is the classic church discipline passage. So I thought this morning it would be good to review that. And I'm going to review it from the NLT. The NLT is kind of a paraphrastic translation. You know, for serious Bible study, I personally would not be reading it. But just to get the sense of a passage, I think it could be helpful. What happens when there's someone in the church who's leading a sinful life and he just doesn't care? It's just what he does. Jesus helps us. So these are the words of Jesus, starting in Matthew 18, verse 15. If another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you've won that person back. A person sins, it says against you here in this text. I'm not going to take the time to do this based on other texts. It actually applies to any sin. Galatians 6:1 clarifies that. Whether it's against you or not, go privately. You don't post it on social media. You don't tell other people. You go privately and point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you've won the person back. So I'm just going to pick one illustration and stay with it. Here's a spouse yelling, screaming at another spouse. Well, first of all, if they're both Christians, the one who's being yelled at the appropriate time would want to come to the other one and say, honey, you kind of lost it and just were saying a lot of things that are not Christ-like. And I just wanted to ask you, would you want to ask my forgiveness? That's how Christians do marriage. And then hopefully the person who's the believer and committed the sin would say, you are so right. Thank you so much for bringing it to my attention. I sinned. I'm sorry. Would you please forgive me? See, if the other person listens and confesses it, you've won that person back. This is how Christians should live. You say, but Greg, you could talk to somebody and they'll say, shut up, leave me alone, it's none of my business. That's why Jesus didn't stop there. Notice what Jesus said in verse 16, step 2. If you're unsuccessful, take one or two others with you and go back again so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. So if here's somebody who is living in sin, yet part of our church family, I should be coming and talking to you, but not because I'm the pastor. A believer from the church should be talking to that person. And if they're like, shut up, leave me alone, what? Take one or two others with you. Go back again, try again, so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. So let's just keep it in that same illustration. Here's a guy yelling, screaming at his wife. And by the way, it could be vice versa. So I better clarify. Here's a spouse yelling, screaming at a spouse. The one who sinned against should say to the spouse, honey, wouldn't you want to ask my forgiveness? And if they're like, shut up, no. You know, why don't you get a life? Whatever. You would go and get one or two other people from the church and say, could you come and help me talk to my spouse? You say, seriously, you would do that? Jesus said yes. And you might be thinking, that is absolutely crazy that this is what Jesus expects of his followers. It's what he expects. You say, what if you come to that person and you speak to them and they repent? That would be awesome. Then they're forgiven. You say, what if they hear you plus one or two, now there's two or three talking to that person. What do you do if they don't repent? Next verse, verse 17. If the person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. This is what Jesus taught. Here's a spouse yelling, screaming, being very unkind to a spouse. And again, we're not talking about somebody who loses it and then, honey, please forgive me. We're talking about somebody, hey, you know, it's just the way it is. I should scream more. Then the next step, you know, the next step for one person goes. Second step, take one or two with you. Third step, bring it to the church. And our whole church family would be informed that here is a marriage where both people claim to be believers and one treats the other in ways that are absolutely unacceptable, that Christ would never do. And as a whole church, we need to reach out to this brother or sister who's in sin and doesn't seem to care. And my guess is some of you are thinking, Greg, that's like over-the-top crazy. That's true Christianity. I was talking to somebody about this week, and that brother said to me, I have never seen this done in a church. It's not commonly done anymore. Because people are more concerned with attendance than holiness. And people today don't take sin seriously. And it was happening in Corinth, guys. That's what these four verses are all about. Paul is saying, if I come again and you're not repentant, we're going to deal with it. You say, okay, Greg, what if the whole church reaches out and says, in kindness, let me clarify, in kindness and love, we're not talking about throwing people under the bus, trashing them. We're talking about, I love you. You claim to be a Christian. Can we talk about what's going on? That's the spirit. I hope I made that clear. If the person won't listen to the church, we have our fourth and final step. If he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan. That would mean an unbeliever or a corrupt tax collector. Now remember, we got to go back in time because you might work for the IRS or something. And remember, that's the picture. You know, my World War II mind goes this way. Picture living in occupied France and someone you know who's a French citizen actually helps the Nazis. That's a tax collector. Rome is occupied. The Jews are being taken advantage of. Can you imagine one of your people helping the occupying enemy? People hated tax collectors back then. That's what we're talking about. If the person won't repent, he's removed from the church. That is not a Christian. You say, but he doesn't matter what he says. Anybody who says, I will live my life any way I want, don't you talk to me about what Jesus said. Yet I'm a Christian. Jesus said no. Jesus said no. That's how a church deals with discipline. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here when he says, I'm coming. And I previously said, if you don't repent of sin, we're going to have to deal with it. It's number one. We must address sin. Number two, next two verses, second point, final point. Let me go ahead and read verse 3 and 4. You know, it's actually a little bit wordy. This 3 and 4, this is a passage that when you really look at each word individually and try to study it, sometimes it could be really challenging and there'll be different views of a couple words. And yet, everybody knows what it's about. It's one of those things, Paul's point is clear. So I'm going to focus on his main point without getting in the weeds too much. But let me read verse 3 and 4. Why is Paul going to deal with the unrepentant sin when he comes? Verse 3. Since you're seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who's not weak towards you but mighty in you, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed towards you. You say, what do you think this means? We must powerfully, as believers, people who say, yeah, I follow Jesus, we must powerfully pursue holiness. Let me break that down. We'll go a verse at a time. First of all, holiness is an evidence of Christianity. Notice your verse 3. You are seeking proof of the Christ who speaks in me, the Apostle Paul speaking. You guys are listening to your rock star super apostles. They're incredible speakers. They're great orators. They're flashy people. They know how to work a crowd. And you're saying, Paul, you're not like that. You don't have that magnetic personality. You don't have that type of great presence. Paul, prove to us, are you really speaking for Christ? That's verse 3. You are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me. That's what Paul is dealing with. Remember what it said back in 2 Corinthians 10:10? This is what the false teacher said about Paul. About Paul. His letters are weighty. Yeah, he's good with the pen. But his personal presence, unimpressive. His speech, contemptible. You would think the guy would be a better speaker than that. I mean, come on, if you're going to be like one of these great celebrity rock star apostles, Paul, you got to get it together, right? That's the kind of issue that Paul was dealing with. And how does he respond to that? He basically is making the point that you're wondering, can I prove to you that I'm an apostle by giving you some great sign or wonder, doing a miracle, acting in an incredible way? And Paul said, no. Basically, the proof that I'm really an apostle is what I'm doing right now. I am going to deal with your sin. Because true followers of Christ are like Christ, and Christ lived a holy life. Let me read you a quote from a book I was reading on this. It's by an author named Harris. He says this: those who issued this demand for convincing evidence would not have expected their challenge to be met by painful, punitive measures. Their expectation, perhaps, was for additional miraculous signs, maybe specialized ecstatic experiences, or aggressive authoritarianism, or polished rhetoric. Once more, we see the radical difference between the criteria for determining genuine apostleship that the Corinthians were using and those espoused by Paul. Paul's point is this: you want proof that I speak for Christ? You got it. When I come, if you don't repent, we are going to discipline you for your sin. That's proof. You say, why would Paul believe that so strongly? Remember what we saw back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 14? The love of Christ controls us. See, if you believe in Jesus, if you believe in the gospel, it's not just, hey, I believe in Jesus, my sin's forgiven, now I can just go and do what I want. No, the fact that now I know Christ loves me in a special way, it controls me. Because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died, who for their sake died and was raised. So Paul is saying here, now that we truly believe as followers of Jesus that he died for me, it's time to live for him. There are great demands placed on Christians. We are expected to no longer live for ourselves, right? Hey, what do you want to do when you grow up? Like, are you going to go to college? Or what trade school will you go to? Or what will you major in? Well, that's not hard. Just Google it, right? Who makes the most money today? How can I get what I want out of life? Guys, I'm not slamming that. That's normal living. Everyone does that. Until you put your faith in Jesus. And then Jesus says, okay, time to start living for me. You say, that's radical. It's very radical to follow Jesus, to be a true follower of Christ. The false teachers in Corinth didn't get that, but Paul knew that very well. He makes that clear in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. I'll jump ahead 2 verses to verse 17. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We've covered this before, but it's so important, I can't let it go by, guys. Is it possible for a person to be a Christian and not have his life change? And I don't want anyone to be embarrassed, so don't say anything. But the answer is no. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old passed away. New has come. I'm different. I'm not saying I'm what I should be. But I'm different now that I know Jesus. And you say, Greg, but then that's just because you're a pastor and you... No. That's true of anyone who's in Christ. You say, but Greg, the world is filled with people who say they're Christians and this is not true of them. That's correct. And they're not Christians. They're not Christians. You know, one of the things we continue to hear, guys, from people outside the church is, why would I come to a church like yours? It's filled with hypocrites. The world is filled with people who claim to be Christians and they live like everybody else. You say, how do you respond to that? You know what I say? I agree with you. I agree with you 100%. This is Sunday morning. And there are many people, especially here in the South, in the Bible Belt, but everywhere. And there are people that are going to church and they say, I believe in Jesus. And what they did last night is no different than what people who don't know Jesus did. The kind of things I always did every weekend before I put my faith in Jesus. They're not Christians. Their life has never changed. You say, but can't you just believe in Jesus and everything's cool and your life doesn't have to change? The super apostle, rock star apostle said yes. The apostle Paul says no. True believers, you will experience a change in your life as the old has passed away and the new has come. Paul makes it clear that holiness is evidence of Christianity. Second subpoint, we'll wrap it up. The weak in Christ will powerfully fight against sin. You say, okay, where are you getting that? Notice the text here, and hopefully verse 4 will make sense. It's hopefully clear. After Paul makes the point of how he's proving that he's speaking for Christ, because he's going to deal with sin in the church because he wants to pursue holiness because Christ is a holy God, he then refers to Jesus, verse 4. Indeed, he, Jesus, was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we live with him because of the power of God directed towards you. Okay, so what's going on there? Let's go a little bit at a time. Notice in verse 4. Jesus was crucified because of weakness. That, some would say, means, okay, Jesus was weak on the cross because he was dying on the cross. It could mean that. I don't believe it means that. Because I'm going to argue Jesus was never weak, not even on the cross. Because all he had to do was speak the word, and that song is accurate. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set them free. Even to the moment he died, Jesus was God. He was a powerful God. You say, so what do you think's going on? He was crucified because of weakness. I think what's going on here is that this is how the world viewed Jesus. I mean, look at this guy. He preaches all this great stuff, and now he's hanging on a cross. Look at Paul. He's an apostle, and I promise you, he's no rock star. He doesn't speak well. He doesn't have a great command of presence. I mean, who is this guy? Weakness. That's what this text is about. It's about weakness, the juxtaposition of weakness and power. Indeed, Jesus, verse 4, was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. Through the power of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who literally died and literally was buried, he rose again through the power of God. That's the power that comes from what the world calls weakness. Notice now the second half of verse 4. For we also are weak in him. And Paul's okay with that. I'm in Christ, and I'm weak. That's all right. You know, a lot of people have it that, hey, I want to be somebody in life. I want to be a celebrity. I want to be a mover and a shaker. I want to be somebody who makes the big splash. Have you ever known people who love Jesus and know him well? Have you ever noticed they're modest people? Have you ever noticed they're often more soft-spoken people? I don't know who comes to your mind when you think of somebody bold, arrogant, over the top. Perhaps it's a politician, a sports personality or something. That's not Christianity, guys. When the world looks at the way real Christians live, they may well say, wow, you're weak people. Like, you're not always stirring up a fight, right? I mean, take any issue you want. I got the pro-life thing on my mind, right? What do real Christians do when the Supreme Court, the Supreme Court legalizes abortion? We go, back in 73, I know it's a long time ago. We go, let's pray. Let's pray. And then the Supreme Court legalizes homosexual marriage. What do? We say, well, that's wrong. Let's pray. And if you said to me, Greg, let's get people together and storm Washington, I would say, what are you talking about? I'm a follower of Jesus. We don't assault people. We don't find the Supreme Court justice's house and then harass his wife and his kids and threaten them. That's how people who don't know Jesus live. We say, Lord, you know, things in our world, sometimes they're not going well. We pray, oh, Lord, please help us. And we're just going to keep following Christ. We're going to love people. You say, what would you do if you lived next door? It'd probably be like a nicer neighborhood than most of us live in. You say, Greg, what would you do if, like, the next door neighbor was a Supreme Court justice who was pro-abortion, and she was out there actively fighting for abortion rights, what would you do? I would say, you know, ma'am, you're a Supreme Court, I'm sorry, you're a Supreme Court justice. You're gone a lot. Can I cut your grass? You want me to bring your trash can in? I just want to be a good neighbor. That's how Christians live. You say, that's weak. We also are weak in him. Guys, we're not talking about celebrity rock star Christianity. We're talking about humbly following the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, last part of verse 4, we're finished. Yet we live with him because of the power of God directed towards you. You say, what does that mean? Paul is saying, I know we seem weak to you guys, but you're going to see the power of God if you don't repent of your sin. That's where you'll see power. Because we live quiet lives, we follow Christ. It might not look like your super apostles, but when it comes to dealing with sin, we're going to deal with it. This is biblical Christianity. I started off with a simple illustration related to listening to books. I love to listen to books. I love to listen to sermons and books. And I mentioned that I was deceived. My fault. And I thought I was reading a book that would be good. I didn't get very far into it. And, you know, like I said, the book just started, and I'm like, oh, man, I can't believe I'm even listening to this. And I actually thought, I hope Nancy doesn't know what I'm listening to. Okay. Well, I went looking for another book. Came across a book, A Woman of No Importance. Subtitle, The untold story of the American spy who helped win World War II. I never heard of this woman, and now I admire her. Her name is Virginia Hall. She was a courageous woman who became a spy in occupied Europe when it was occupied by the Nazis. Even though she was a woman, and this is at a time where the other people in the underground did not accept women leaders, but she led anyway. She also had a disability. She had a prosthetic leg. And yet she was the most influential and successful American spy, organizing active resistance movement, taking orders from London, arranging for people to be assassinated, bridges to be blown up, doing this in a way that she believed was the right thing to do, fighting against the Nazis, fighting against Hitler. But you know what the problem was? One of the problems back then was deception. Not everybody who acted like your friend was your friend. You say, well, Greg, you just find all the people that are British agents and you're fine. Yeah, that works, except there's something called double agents, guys. There are people that are German or French, and they come to you and say, we will work for the British government, and they actually help the British government for a time, and then they learn everything they can about the underground movement, and they turn around and go to the Gestapo, and they turn their information over to the Germans. And she was deceived. She had an uncanny ability to read people. She was so good at it. But then she messed up. And she was deceived. She was tired. She was getting very little sleep. They were given amphetamines to keep them up so they can do all of their work. Then they couldn't sleep, so they were given barbiturates to put them back down. They lived incredibly demanding lives. And she got a little bit careless. She met a Roman Catholic priest. And the Roman Catholic priest allegedly was French. And he would actively preach sermons against the Nazi occupiers. Everyone knew that he was pro-England. Everybody knew that he hated Hitler. Everybody knew. And she had some misgivings about him. But she said, well, he's a priest. And she worked with him. And she actually helped her in ways that won her confidence so that he could find out the names of all of the British agents in that area of France that he carefully recorded and turned over for a large amount of money to the Gestapo. And her best friends were tortured and murdered because she was deceived. And it haunted her whole life. I'm not trying to give her a hard time. She was an awesome woman. It's amazing she did as well as she did. But she was deceived. And many people paid the price of their life. Make the application. I think it's obvious. There are Christian churches today that are deceiving people, and they're offering them a different Jesus. I just say a prayer and believe in Jesus, and your life doesn't have to change. Don't worry about it, right? We're not like one of those old-fashioned churches that talk about sin. I mean, they're out there somewhere, but we don't do that. We just want to encourage you and motivate you, help you to have your best life now, as they say. And Paul said, no, don't fall for that. That's not the true gospel. The true gospel knows that holiness is not an option. To put it in three simple concluding points, authentic Christians fight against sin. I sometimes have people say to me, Greg, I think I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I'm fighting sin all the time. What do you think? I say, well, what do you mean, what do I think? I think you're probably a Christian. Christians fight sin. I think about what life was like before I was a Christian. I would go out and sin and say, wow, that was awesome. I can't wait till next weekend. Authentic Christians fight against sin. Secondly, authentic Christian churches preach against sin and practice church discipline. And I know that's not popular. It wasn't popular in Corinth. It's not popular today. Thirdly and finally, we must seek to follow Christ, not celebrity Christians. And I'm just being very transparent. I'm not saying our church can't do better than me. Don't get me wrong. But let's get rid of the pulpit. Let's get a guy in here who's much more cool, who's all inked up, who sits on a stool and just has a little chat with people about Jesus. And then we'll start having multiple services, big time, because our attendance will go up real quick. Because if we can just chat a little bit about how you could have a better life and how Jesus could kind of help you, and if we can do that, numbers will go up because that's what people want. It's not what Jesus wants. It's not what Paul modeled. And I would trust, by God's grace, at our church, our small church, Trinity Bible Church, by God's grace, we would do our best to take sin seriously. Father, we've considered a passage today, a historical passage that I would never select, just as I would go through the Bible. And yet as we preach through letters, through books, one part at a time, Lord, you've brought it to us today. And so we pray that what we've considered this morning would be helpful, spiritually helpful, that you would give all of us who truly know Jesus just a renewed desire to fight against the sin that's within us today.